Well, you'll find it's a it's something that we do need to sort of come to terms with a little bit here, perhaps more than anywhere else. So that's why we need a little bit of an introduction with it this evening. Perhaps it'll be nice to have everything nice and clear-cut and just to head straight on with the passage. But as I say, in certain versions of the Bible, you even find it in quite small italics, or say this footnote there at the bottom to suggest there's a question mark about this passage as to whether it was there in the original for that. So let's just start a little bit from basics with that. We did a little bit of this at the beginning of the summer at some point. John was an eyewitness of the things he saw and heard from the Lord Jesus. And then at some point, John then wrote down those things. And we believe as Christians that John wrote down those things inspired by God. So it was John's work and God's work at the same time. How that exactly works, we don't really know. How aware John was of that it wasn't just him putting pen to paper, but as we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, that he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit in what he was writing. We don't really know how he knew that experience, but that is what we believe, that as John put pen to paper, what he ended up writing was a God-inspired eyewitness account. Both what John saw and heard with his own eyes and ears, as he tells us in the book, but at the same time inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. It was the word of John and the word of God at the same time. But 200-year-old paper is hard to find. And paper doesn't last very well. You can write something down on a piece of paper. I could take this little book of notes. And on the very, very small off chance that somebody else were to read them, or if a lot of people were to read them, before too long the book would start to fall apart, wouldn't it? If you have a book you're constantly taking on and off the shelf, constantly thumbing through the pages, you may have a Bible that you were given when you were a child or something like that, and perhaps it wasn't, after the years go by, it's ended up pretty worn out. The spine is broken, some pages are starting to slip out so easily. There's a few dog ears. There can be smudges if thumb was a bit too sweaty as you put your thumb across the page, and the ink can spread and so on. All too easily you can spill your coffee or something like that on it. Even more so in their day, when it was pen and ink. Paper doesn't necessarily last. And of course, when John wrote it, there was just that one copy that John wrote. And for it to do people good, it had to be copied out. And so people copied out John's gospel, of course, in those days, by hand. Copying it out with pen and ink, by hand, copies and copies of it. And then they were distributed. Perhaps hundreds, thousands of copies came into existence, maybe even very quickly, after John writing his original, so that churches could all have it and look at it, so it could spread further and further, as the gospel did in those early decades afterwards. And so there'd be loads of copies. And of course, people would be copying the copies and copying that copy and so on in different areas. Now, of course, huge numbers of those would be lost. Huge numbers of those copies of John's gospel would be read, perhaps overread, and they just fell apart. All sorts of reasons why many of them wouldn't have survived. But some did. Some of these early copies, even some, say, that were probably only written 30, 40 years after John's original. So we have some very early ones. But of course, huge numbers would be lost. Now, you may find large parts of it. Sometimes we may find just small fragments of it, almost just a little bit that's almost been torn out, or the rest of it's fallen apart, and just one bit is readable in that and so on. So there's fragments. Sometimes there's very large parts of it. Of course, people realised the incredible value of it, and so some were kept very safe and survived in that way. The books, of course, were collated and put together, so it wasn't just John's Gospel, but even before too long it was put with the other three, and there were the Gospels, and the church put it together as part of the New Testament. And it was translated into languages at that time, and one of the most useful being Latin. It was translated into Latin, being an important language of the Roman Empire. It had rather got stuck in a rut after that, and they just kept keeping it in the Latin language. But as I say, in some sense, at least it was preserved in that form as well. And then at the beginning of the Reformation, Tyndale had the desire to translate it into English, and other reformers in other languages as well. And so they translated, in the first instance, Tyndale especially, translated a lot of it from the Latin version. That was the easily accessible version. And so he translated it from the Latin. But sooner people realised actually it was better off trying to go back, if you could, to the older Greek ones and translate from the Greek through into English and other languages. And so they collated lots of manuscripts, examined them, researched them, compared them, and tried to put them together into what was known as a text. And so the references to M-text and NU-text were how they collected these old parts of the Gospels and New Testaments together. And then they translated it. One of the earliest versions, of course, being the Authorised Version 400 years ago. And our New King James sort of comes from that heritage as well. But over those last 400 years, there's been lots more Christian research. Lots more Christians looking into these things, lots more discoveries. And one of the things people have discovered, actually, is they've now found earlier versions, which weren't available then when they were writing the AEV and things. But through things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the like, people have discovered all sorts of archaeological evidence of very early manuscripts from the New Testament. And that then leads to textual variation. In some ways, we'd wish we didn't have to think about those, but it is a fact of life in the New Testament. And so you'll find references to them at all sorts of places. There's a lot of them on the page we're looking at today, because there's a lot of variations in this part that we have here. And so technically, if we're going to be accurate this evening, this book we have in front of us is not the inspired word of God. Am I allowed to say that? Hear me carefully. This book is not exactly the inspired word of God. This is a copied, distributed, collated, translated version of the word of God. If we're going to be technically accurate, and there is a difference between those things, which is one of the things we notice here in this passage more than most others. So the first thing we need to do, by way of introduction, is be honest. We have to understand a little bit of how the Bible comes to us and have an honest look at this passage, because there are some question marks about it. This is the big one in many ways of John's Gospel. You'll find kind of little references here and there in the footnotes to various one version that may say one word, another version that says a slightly different one. Most of them are neither here nor there. We're talking very minor textual variations in that. But this is the big one. Whether these 11 verses were written by John or not. And in all honesty, it's very hard to know. It's possible that John wrote it, and as the copying process went on, somehow it got left out. Somehow it got left out purposefully, accidentally. Maybe somebody turned over two pages at once and carried on copying from a place they shouldn't have. We don't really know. But for a lot of manuscripts, this bit isn't there. Or John didn't write it and somebody else added it. Somebody else found this record like a loose leaf and stuck it in. And then the next person followed it through and wrote it out with it. We don't really know how we have this, but we do have this problem here, a question mark with this version. And you'll find it in different translations. So the older ones, the AV and the New King James, tend to write it and put a footnote The newer ones tend to write it in italics and perhaps raise even more the question mark of it. But at the same time, although we have to have a few little question marks today about this passage, I don't want to raise lots of doubts in people's minds. And actually, if we think about the big picture, we should be confident. Yes, we need to be honest that there are textual variations in the manuscripts that come to us from 2,000 years ago. But we also need to be confident. Think of the big picture. Yes, there is a question mark about these 11 verses. But that does mean there's 870 other verses in John's Gospel that don't have a question mark, which is 99% of it. And so, yeah, there's a question mark here. But most sermons don't need a lengthy introduction like this. We can just set to work. But sometimes we do. Normally, God's word is very open and straightforward. And that we should be thankful for. So be honest. Sometimes there are these little question marks. Be confident. God's word is very accurate. These are good records. We mentioned it a while back when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And we compared Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Beginning of the summer sometime. And we said, actually, compared to other accounts of other things happening at this time, the Bible stands head and shoulders above anything else. The data we have for the life of Jesus, viewed as that historical data, is miles better than anything you have for Julius Caesar. We're talking thousands of times more reliable evidence, written much closer to the date, and with much better corroboration between them and backing each other up. And so we need to be thankful for that. We don't have the original manuscript, but we do have this, and this is good. Even if there is a little question mark about this little passage we've got before us today. And as we think about it, God knew the process the Bible would go through. And God wanted that to happen. Have you ever been in a Bible study? More so there, because often to a Bible study we all bring our own Bibles. So there's more likelihood, perhaps on a Thursday evening, that we crop up with sometimes, oh, my version says this and my version says that, and so on. And you've ever had the exasperated comment, oh, I wish we could all have the same version. Well, actually, God didn't want that. If God had wanted there to be one version of John's Gospel, you can't actually have one version, you have to have just one original. Then God would have given one original, inspired word to John, and then it would have been sealed forever in a vault. And a fat lot of good it would have done anyone. God gave his word knowing the process that would happen over 2,000 years, knowing that it would be copied, and that there would be occasional word differences and things like that that crept in. God knew that large quantities of these copies would be lost, but many would survive, that they'd be collated together, that they'd be researched, that they'd be translated, knowing full well that as you go down that process, you do get more variations coming into it. But God wanted that to happen, didn't he? God knew it would, and that's how his word would go out and bless the world, isn't it? God wanted his word not to be sealed in a vault, one pristine copy. But God wanted his word to be handled and read and distributed. God wanted his word to become thousands, millions of copies, read by thousands and millions of churches and Christians, translated as it went out into all the world. God wanted that to happen. As William Tyndale would say, so that the ploughboy could understand it. God knew that there would be the invention of the printing press, so that in the end God's word could be mass-produced. Thousands of copies per hour coming off the printing press. God wanted even there to be an electronic revolution one day so that people could have it on iPads and phones. God wanted his word to go out. So we need to be listening. Be honest. There are a few question marks here and there. Be confident. This is good, reliable evidence that we have before us. Be thankful for God's word and be listening to it. So that's the introduction. Although it's got its question marks, the passage fits very well. It does seem to flow quite well from what's happened before and straight into what happens next. It's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has been publicly teaching already, and he's carrying on doing that in verse 2. He comes back to that morning to the temple. And it fits as well with the previous attempts of chapter 7 by the leaders, the rulers, and the Pharisees, and chief priests, and so on, to capture Jesus. It's been going a lot in chapter 7, and it all failed. Even the guards come back to the chief priests and say, no one's ever spoken like Jesus. No one's ever spoken like this man. And so as that attempt fails, it seems they move on to something else. Another attempt to try and get Jesus into trouble. So the first thing we notice is the trap of the rulers. The trap of the rulers. We're told in verse 6, that's what's going on. This, they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. That's the whole point of what's going on from their point of view. This is a trap. They're saying this to entrap Jesus. And the situation of this woman being caught in the act of adultery, as serious as that was, actually they're more using the situation. Using that as a launch pad in a rather underhand way, a rather manipulative way. They're presenting this case of the woman who's been caught committing adultery, but they don't really care less about the woman, do they? The whole point of this is to get Jesus in trouble. She's more just being used to get there. Her case is being brought up for that purpose. We're told in verse 4, they came and said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." This woman was caught committing adultery. Of course, it takes two to commit adultery. Where was the man? Where was the man? How come she was caught in the act? Surely two people should have been caught in the act. I don't know, just this woman, it appears. Whether he had faster feet, I don't know. Whether he ran out of the situation, whether she was dragged out, barely any time to cover herself up and the like, dragged into the temple courts through the streets of Jerusalem, it seems. Jesus has already got a crowd of people listening to him in verse 2, and yet they barge right in, it seems, come right up to the front. The crowd seems to sort of move a little bit further back, perhaps. And the scribes and Pharisees pushing this woman, perhaps, in front of them through the streets of Jerusalem, shove her up to the front, in front of Jesus, and she's in the midst. They form like a pack round her, it seems, circling her in, and Jesus there, presumably, in the middle, too. Everyone's watching. They frog march this woman. They've barged in on Jesus' teaching session. They've caught her. They've caught this woman. But the whole plan, of course, is to catch Jesus. And they come with her in the midst, their pawn in their game of trapping Jesus, and they bring this ultimatum to him. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? The law said, of course, adultery was wrong. Been learning the Ten Commandments with the children at Boys Brigade. 7, wasn't it? Doing it like this. That the mum and dad, the husband and wife, should stay married. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 7, you see. And there's a little, we've been doing these little gestures with all the children learning the Ten Commandments. And the punishment was serious. The punishment in the law of Moses was death. It's spelt out in Deuteronomy 22:22. That a man and a married woman caught in adultery, both of them should be killed. Both of them should be killed. In the next verse, Deuteronomy 22:23, a man who commits adultery with a betrothed woman, betrothed to be married, if they are caught, then both of them should be stoned. So in one case, it specifies stoning. In the previous verse, it's specified just for a married woman and a man. They should be put to death, but it doesn't actually say how that should happen. But that was what was prescribed in the law of Moses. How often that happened, we don't really know. Don't read of many examples of it happening. It seems definitely by the time of Jesus, it wasn't carried out. For one very big reason, the Romans were there. The Romans would not allow such things. For people to be put to death for religious reasons like that, or breaking a religious law, they wouldn't allow that sort of thing. Anyway, so it does seem that the practice, putting to death somebody who had broken God's law in committing adultery, was not actually carried out by then. But they bring this case to Jesus all the same. And they think they've got Jesus in a lovely little trap here. They think they've trapped Jesus. Because he's only, to them, got two options. He's either going to disrespect the law, i.e. he lets her off. He turns to the woman and says, oh, it's no big deal. Forget about it. God doesn't care about adultery. It's no big deal. Either Jesus disrespects the law. He encourages her to break the law. He himself is a lawbreaker too. And encouraging other people to live immoral lives. That is one option they think they've presented to Jesus. The second option, of course, is that Jesus would uphold the law. Uphold the letter of the law and the punishment that it was required. Either that Jesus himself would stone her or pass a verdict that everyone else should, which would be very unpopular with the ordinary people. And, of course, would be against the Roman law. If Jesus commanded the crowd to stone this woman, Jesus would have broken Roman law. To allow such an act of violence on the street would have made him vulnerable to execution himself by the Romans. You see, it's very clever, isn't it? It's a very clever little trap they've laid for Jesus. Either way, he's going to get into trouble. They've got it sorted, haven't they? It seems very fortunate they found this woman in the act of adultery. It's just what they're looking for, isn't it? This kind of case to bring before Jesus, and he's in trouble either way. Either he's a lawbreaker, and they've got him for breaking the law of Moses, or he upholds the law and he breaks Roman law, and he'll get in trouble for that. Well, secondly, we find the turning of the tables. The turning of the tables. It seems for a while, at least, Jesus just ignores them. We're told in verse 6, they did this to test him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he could not hear. I'm not listening. With his hands over his ear. What he wrote on the floor, people have often wondered. But it doesn't really tell us. And it seems the whole point of it was just to ignore them. To deliberately not say anything. To deliberately show that he was not participating in this. And yet, verse 7, they press him, they continued asking him, pestering him. It's very sort of strong, the idea there. He raised himself up, after stooping on the ground, that was, and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So Jesus starts by ignoring them and refusing to participate in this discussion. And then he gives his reply. And what wisdom we see. He comes across, doesn't he? Well, Jesus himself says, someone greater than Solomon. Remember how Solomon spoke in that situation? There's two women and there's just one child left alive. And Solomon, with great wisdom, says, well, let's just chop the baby in half. You can have half each. And that gets to the truth of the situation. Remember that case? And Jesus does the same here, doesn't he? With this one sentence, he just seems to strike straight down the middle of it, as it were. He hasn't fallen into either trap. They think they've presented him with these two neat little options that will get him in trouble. And Jesus doesn't fall for either one. He gives one other reply straight down the middle that exposes everything of what is going on. It's masterful wisdom, isn't it? In what he said. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew the trap that they were laying before him. As he said many times in the previous chapter, now is not his time. This is not the time for him to be pursued through the courts and put to death. That will happen in the end. Jesus will allow that to happen. Probably about sort of 6 months' time from now. But now is not his time. Jesus is the master of this situation, isn't he? He's not trapped at all. He's in control of this situation. Is he going to abolish the law and therefore show himself to be a lawbreaker, encouraging immorality? Or is he going to order her execution, both of which he'll get in trouble for? He doesn't do either. He upholds the law. This phrase, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, is almost a quote from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, where it talks about the case of somebody being caught in the act of idolatry. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, 7, that the first person to throw the stone should be the witnesses. The witnesses, two or three witnesses, who caught the person in the act of idolatry They should be the ones who carry out the sentence. And so here in John chapter 8, that's kind of what Jesus is implying. In one sense, where are the witnesses? You say you've caught her in the act. Well, where are the two or three witnesses who saw this? It's the witness's job to bring the charge and to carry out the sentence if such a thing is proved. But by talking of that and sort of referencing that sort of reference to that verse of the witnesses being the first to throw the first stones, he brings up that whole idea, doesn't he? And another sort of Old Testament references, Exodus 23, verse 1. It talks about how God hates a malicious witness. Someone who's being underhand in the way that they're presenting things. And again, in Exodus 23, verse 7, it talks about God forbidding those who witness against the innocent. And that, of course, is kind of what's going on here in this situation. These witnesses are coming against the innocent, not the woman. They're coming against Jesus, aren't they? The malicious witnesses are conspiring against the innocent Jesus in what they're doing. And so Jesus turns it round on them with this talk of he who's without sin among you, let him throw the first, let him throw the stone at her first. So I said, well, where's the case? Who are the witnesses? Are there two or three? There should be two or three witnesses to anything like that, or it can't be heard out anyway. Another big part of it, where's the man? In all of those references to killing somebody for immorality, it was the both parties. This is clearly not justice here if they've allowed one to escape scot-free. This is not justice at all. And Jesus brings that up before them. Jesus is not abolishing the law. Jesus is not saying it's no big deal. He's not turning over the law of Moses either. And in a society like today, like ours today, which is rife with immorality and adultery, this phrase of Jesus is used far too often. People use it all the time, as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Yet he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. It's kind of used as an off-the-cuff reference, isn't it? To anything. That's all we don't know, and the basic idea is you can't judge me. Only someone without sin can throw the first stone, but that isn't actually what the verse is talking about. Jesus isn't saying that we can't uphold law and order unless you have a perfect person administering it. Otherwise, you could never have a jury, could you? No one could ever be convicted of murder if the only people allowed to be on the jury had never sinned. Jesus is not abolishing law and order, saying that there cannot be any more justice unless a sinless person administers it. Jesus isn't overthrowing that. He's not saying no one should ever be held to account for what they do. Even in the New Testament, it is carried on. We looked at in Corinthians a while back. He still carries on with the same biblical standards for immorality. Jesus is not abolishing those, as sometimes people might take this out of context to show. The problem is in this situation, they are pretending to uphold justice. But actually it's not. There's no real witnesses who are prepared to come forward. The man who's been caught's not even there. They're pretending to be very just, but at the very time, the whole point is an entrapment scheme to get Jesus into trouble. So while pretending to uphold justice, they're carrying out an injustice. And so Jesus challenges them, he who's without sin in this, he who's actually being honest in this situation, let him throw the stone at her first. Yes, she was guilty of a crime, but they were guilty of a greater crime at the same time. Are they without sin? Of course not. They're planning to murder Jesus. We've been told that at the beginning of chapter 7. This is just a plan to do it. They're not without sin. How can you throw the first stone? Jesus challenges them in that way. While hypocritically carrying out justice, they were actually carrying out a massive injustice by planning the murder of Jesus. So Jesus says this phrase to them, and verse 8, he stoops down again and writes on the ground. Pauses again to make them think. He won't give them any more than just this one little sentence. And so thirdly, we notice the conviction of the conscience. The conviction of the conscience. We're told in verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. They all slink away. They think they've put Jesus on the spot. And with one little phrase, Jesus has put them on the spot. And the rulers feel guilty. They can't even go ahead with their plan, presumably to execute this woman or get her in trouble at least. They can't even stick around to find out what's going to happen there. They just can't stay there anymore. We're told their consciences are so convicted. Maybe it was specifically about their deceit. Letting the man go, perhaps. Maybe it was the way they'd hounded this woman. Maybe it was the way they were using her as a pawn. Maybe they were convicted by their own immorality. Perhaps of being involved in things too. Perhaps they were convicted of their murderous intentions towards Jesus. Whatever it was, they're convicted, we're told. Their conscience churning up within them. These words of Jesus penetrate straight to the heart. And they're all in a quandary. They're all unsettled. They can't even stay there. We're told the oldest left first, perhaps, because the oldest had most things on his conscience, weighing on his mind. Well, all of them left in the end, convicted by those things. Until it's just the woman left. Jesus was left alone, end of verse 9, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, Jesus says he won't judge her now. Well, John's already told us in chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus came not to judge the world, not to save the world, not to condemn it. He's not belittling her sin at all. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't say it's no big deal. He tells her categorically, upholding the same standards of God's word through and through, sin no more. But he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't judge her then. And yet he offers instead an opportunity for her to come to him for salvation. Jesus tells this woman, leave your sin. Jesus himself, if this woman would turn to him, Jesus would, in 6 months' time, die for her. If this woman turned to him in faith, 6 months' time, Jesus would die for her. Jesus would be condemned on the cross for her sin. When he says, no one condemns you, that's because if she trusted in him, condemnation would fall on him for her deeds. He's willing to save her. Jesus says to this woman, leave it, leave behind your sin. This woman has just been hounded through the streets by a mob, brought into the temple. Maybe just wearing not very much, maybe with a sheet round or whatever. She's there. Everyone, the whole crowds of Jerusalem have seen her. She's come within a hair's breadth of being stoned to death, it seems. She did deserve punishment. But Jesus gives her an opportunity. And in verse 12, we meet the light of the world. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We're not told the woman goes, you see, at the end of these verses. He turns to them. It seems the crowd have stayed there for the whole thing. Maybe they got pushed a little bit to the back when the crowds came in of the scribes and Pharisees. But now the scribes and Pharisees have gone. The crowd is still there. Maybe the woman's still there. We're not sure. But Jesus spoke to all of them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." There's been a lot of darkness in these 11 verses, isn't there? What a dark couple of verses it is. You find this woman and the man who've been committing adultery and immorality. There's the darkness of their sin. There's the scribes and the Pharisees and the darkness of theirs. Their hostility and hatred to Jesus, their injustice, their scheme to trap him. Chapter's full of darkness, isn't it? And then into it comes the light of the world. He says, "I am," second I am statement in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world." There's the blazing light, dazzling light of the Son of God. We're told, of course, many times about light in John's gospel. The one who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who's light. The light of men, the life of men. Jesus comes, dazzling bright with the white-hot radiance of God's glory. The one who's perfect. The one who's holy. there in this dark, murky scene, this adulterous woman and her immorality, perhaps her betrayal of her husband, the unfaithfulness, the home wrecking that had happened, the family that was ruined. There's the ugly darkness of that. The scribes and the Pharisees, their hatred towards Jesus, their planning, their plotting of murder, their underhand, devious manipulation of things. And in the midst of that shines the light of the world. Dazzling bright, holy and perfect, without spot or blemish. And this woman comes face to face with him. This woman, he says, leave your sin. And what's he say in verse 12? Follow me. He who follows me, or she who follows me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus was offering that woman, even that dark, murky life she'd lived before of sin. He says, leave your sin. Next verse, follow me. I'm the light of the world. You'll never walk in darkness again, but will have the light of life. That's what Jesus says to that woman, that she could turn from her sin and follow him. How was her conscience? Told all the others whose consciences were troubled and they went away. The conscience can be a good thing. It troubles us. It convicts us. But it doesn't save. Maybe this woman had been convicted in her conscience. But Jesus turns to her and says, you need to follow me. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who can save you. I'm the one who won't condemn you, but will take your condemnation from you and die for your sins. Jesus offers to this woman to come to the light of the world. Were any of the scribes and Pharisees still around? I don't know, were they lingering in the distance? Jesus was offering them to come to the light of the world. The crowd who'd watched the entire episode. None of them without sin either. And we, as we watch this, Jesus says to us all, come to him, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus offers salvation. He offered it to this woman. He offered it to the scribes and Pharisees. He offered it to the crowd. He offers it to us today. To come to the light of the world. In our dark and murky society, with sin all around us, and in our dark hearts, where there's so much evil, so much temptation, so much sin that we commit, come to the light of the world. We who walk in darkness can come and find the light of life. Rather than death, we can have life. Rather than darkness, we can have light. Rather than condemnation, we can have salvation. Which will it be? Jesus offers it to this woman. He offers it to the crowd. He offers it to us today. Let's turn to the one who's the light of the world. The one who takes our condemnation on himself. The one who tells us to follow him and walk in the light of life. The one who tells us to leave our sin and follow him. Let's sing our last hymn. Number 579. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Especially the third verse. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright.